attempting to express to you how much I appreciate the privilege of being with fellow Christians. You know, in the circumstances that we're in our society with its breakdown, and with so many things happening in the church that are shocking that we never thought would ever happen in churches of Christ, it's real easy to get a Elijah complex, isn't it? And, oh, it's me, life is tough, and we're all alone. But you know, God told Elijah in 1 Kings 19, that's not true. So, as was stated in the prayer, we have every reason to be positive in our approach to life and the joy that we experience by being permitted to be in the kingdom. I know it grieves us that there are loved ones, relatives, and brothers and sisters in Christ that seem to be selling out for what's happening. But that can't be the ultimate tone of our lives, can it? Even if our own relatives, our own mates, turn against the Lord, we still ought to view life with the perspective of eternity. So, I guess I'm trying to say I'm encouraged by your presence and appreciate you being here. And I'm going to slant this just a little bit so that you can see it clearly. I'm not going to backtrack on what we covered yesterday, other than to just summarize quickly that it would appear that what is happening in American civilization is what has happened to every other human civilization in all of history. Human civilizations decline, don't they? Another way to say that is they grow less godly. They move away from God. They become more immoral. The extent to which any nation becomes alienated and estranged from right and truth and God, to that extent, that society cannot survive. Well, that's all that's happening to it. It's happened many times before. It just kills us that it's the United States. A nation that has achieved more, I suppose, than any other nation in human history. Think of that. Not only have we brought a greater percentage of our citizenry to a higher level of prosperity than any other culture. I'm not saying there haven't been filthy, rich people in other cultures, but there haven't been the percentage of an entire nation. Even the poorest people in our society live far better than the poor of primitive civilization. In addition, look at what we have achieved in terms of scientific achievements, medical achievements, NASA, and all the things. I'm telling you, America has done things that no other civilization has done. And the average older American understands it's only because we've been a Christian nation in the sense that while most of our people haven't been New Testament Christians, they've acknowledged the one true God, the Bible, and Jesus Christ. They have agreed that that's the right approach. That's the right perspective in life. So we believe God has blessed America as a people. He's allowed this nation's height of achievement that no other nation has achieved. So it grieves us, it's tragic that we are on the verge of throwing it all away, losing it all, like every other civilization in history has lost ground when they turn their back upon God. Imagine how, I'm getting off the subject, imagine how depressing and tragic it would have been to be with the Israelites. When you come out of Egypt and you see those 10 plagues and you see the Red Sea part, and you think, all right, we're going uphill, we got God with us. And you go over there to the promised land and you send out the spies and they come back and say, we can't do it. God says, oh, you can't? Okay, then you just sit here for 40 years. Imagine national hopes and dreams dashed. That's what we're facing now. Both nationally, and as a spiritual nation, the Church of our Lord, facing treacherous times and on the verge of being dashed on the rocks of spiritual destruction. But shouldn't we be like Joshua and Caleb and those few that said, you know, this is terrible, this, no matter what? That doesn't change the truth on this. Let's not be swayed by the fact that numerically, we start feeling kind of small. We feel kind of alone. Imagine how Joshua and Caleb felt in Numbers 14 when the whole nation of adults said, we can't do this. Out of 12 spies, They were only two. And we've got to get used to that feeling of being alone, of being in a minority, of scratching our heads and thinking, well, surely, no, we're not right when so many people seem to be flocking after all this stuff. You ever feel that way momentarily? That's a normal reaction. But go back to the Bible, re-evaluate, re-energize yourself with God's perspective. The human perspective is most of the time wrong. And the only way you and I are going to survive what we're facing all around us is to quit looking around us and letting that shape our perspective. Go back and put our head in the book and get God's perspective. Remember that pilot that was flying out over the ocean at night, clear sky, and they say that that does tricks to the mind, to your sense of balance, to your eyes, and many airplanes have flown into the ocean because they lose their perspective with the stars shining against the water and they're not sure where they are. And what you have to do is just put your hands, you know, up like this and look at the instrument panel. Let that be your guide. Don't go by how it feels and how things seem to look to you. Go with God's instrument panel. God's given us a book to guide us through life. And no one else and no thing else should be ultimately relied upon. They're not reliable. Only God's perspective, which He gives us freely and repeatedly in His Word. Well, then we looked at a number of items, which again, we won't go over again. Let's move to another item, because I want to be sure we get through enough tonight that tomorrow night we can finish and maybe add a few other things. What about this practice of lifting up hands? Have you ever seen a picture of Charles when he was young? This is about when he was a teenager. Sorry. This is going on in religion all around us, isn't it? Do you ever watch any religious television? You know, if you can stomach it for very long, you'll learn a lot. So many times we want to turn away from things, man, I don't want to fool with that. But we need to see what Satan is doing and how he's impacting us. This is going on religious television all over the place. And it's not really just the charismatic / Pentecostal element. It's even in mainline Protestant denominationalism. And our brethren are doing this. They are. They would say 1 Timothy 2:8. It's interesting to me that really in the final analysis, there's not a big effort to defend these things biblically. Not really. Every once in a while you'll see a little article where they try to, you know, to give some rationale. But that's not really the big thrust. Just like debating doesn't occur much. Because their whole perspective is, you know, we don't have to deal with it. We don't have to do that. Since our civilization has shifted away from print orientation, from reason, logic, thinking, and shifted more over into the image conscious, doing more with your feelings, intuitively, each person is their own authority for whatever they think. They're a law of themselves. Then you see there's not this pressure, this compulsion for people to justify their belief and practice, and that's bled right over into the church. We used to say, you've got to have book, chapter, and verse for that. And most of the denominations around us agreed with that. Not anymore. And so our brethren don't feel just really compelled to justify what they're doing. Instead, they just adopted this overall attitude of, well, you know, you don't understand grace and God. And you're legalistic and narrow-minded and mean-spirited. And if you understood the God of grace, then you would understand that we're free. We're free to come up with this stuff because to us, this is authentic expression of our love for God. See, it's a lot of gobbledygook. There's no validity to that kind of thinking. They don't use that kind of thinking in any other phase of life. You don't go to your physician and he says, you know, I quit reading the book. I don't read medical journals and all that stuff. That's legalistic, nitpicky, worry about all that detail stuff. I just feel that I can help people. And so I just jump in there and do surgery on their brain and, you know, just whatever I feel is genuine and honest and sincere, and you know, I'll just know when I'm doing well. Do you want a doctor like that? Do you want a mechanic like that? Do you want a pharmacist like that? Do you want anybody like that? No. But in religion, everybody cuts off their mind these days and then just kind of goes with how it feels. Well,
Do you know that there is a prayer posture in the Bible referred to as lifting up of hands, lifting up of arms? It occurs many times in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, and it's not limited to God's people. This was a posture that was used by pagans to approach their deities. It was used by citizens to approach a monarch. All of the prayer postures of the Bible have meaning. I just said that the liberal shifting de-emphasizes meaning. It's more symbolism over substance. But everything in the Bible that God authenticates has meaning. There's purpose to it. There's sense to it. So the prayer posture in the Bible is a posture of request in which an inferior approaches a superior. And here is that posture. It is arms outstretched, palms up, eyes open, and looking upward. You see that it is a posture of reception. You're expecting to receive. You're asking, wanting to receive. That's the meaning of it. Remember in 1 Kings 8, Solomon, on the day that the temple was finished and inaugurated, he prayed to God in that fashion, calling upon God to bestow upon him blessings. So it makes sense. That's not what people are doing in religion, in and out of the church today. They have their arms extended, palms down. They generally have their eyes closed, and they many times sway. I've even seen them drop one hand. You know, that's lifting up holy hands, I guess. If your child walked up to you, if you have small children, remember that? Child walked up to you like this. Wouldn't you reach down and make a similar, in the way you want it done? You would think that they're approaching you, wanting something. What if your child walked up to you like this? Can you maybe feel his temperature, feel his forehead, and we got a temperature? You either know the child's just goofing off, playing around, or we got a problem. But what do you think God thinks when people claim to be worshiping him through him? There's no meaning to it, so why are they doing it? Who started it? It is an external way to engage your body so that you can feel your religion. That's all it is. It is the more modern parallel to getting down on the floor and rolling around. Remember back at the turn of the century with the Pentecostal movement taking off in this nation? Modern Pentecostalism? They were called holy rollers. That was descriptive of their posture, wasn't it? Why would they do that? They're feeling the religion, attributing it to the Holy Spirit, but it's a way to feel your religion. Notice that my generation is the generation that wants to feel. We're the hugging generation. Notice that? Not against hugs. Not that the previous generation never hugged people. Certainly they did. But overall, we're seeing a cultural shifting from handshaking to hugging. We have a hugging brother. Again, I'm not against that, but I'm trying to get you to see there's something cultural happening here. There's a shift more to a touchy-feely feelings of affection and less commitment to truth, to what is right or wrong. We don't want to be bothered with that. Now we just want to accept everybody and feel good. Therefore, these movements in religion, born really in the charismatic movement, are simply ways to make a person feel religiously real. Does that make you religiously real in God's sight? Certainly not. The only way to be religiously real, spiritually genuine, is to conform your life, your attitude, and your actions, spirit and truth, to what God dictates. That's the only way for it to be real. So if we make up movements in religion and integrate them into our worship, we are doing what Jesus called vain worship. We are doing what pagans and heathens have always done when they have generated their own. Remember in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah squares off with false prophets and they're trying to work themselves up to make their religion real, even to the point of cutting themselves so that they feel. That's exactly in the same category as this kind. It's not from God, from human mind, human emotion, as a substitute. So, Dave, are you against the prayer posture of lifting up hands? No, I'm not. I'm against this.
If people were actually doing the lifting up of hands in the Bible, most of us would never know it. Because we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, don't we? But they're not even doing this in prayer. To show you they haven't even studied the Bible, they're just copying the religious world around us, then running to 1 Timothy 2 to try to authenticate it. They're not even doing it as a prayer posture many times. They're just doing it in an assembly where things are going on. I was watching Kenneth and Gloria Copeland the other night there in Colleyville, real close to us. They had this big assembly, and all the usual things were going on like this. You know, external movements and everything. But there was one addition. There were a number of people situated throughout the auditorium that had these silver police whistles. And every once in a while they'd blow those whistles, so there were whistles going off all over. Where'd they get that? That's holy whistleblowing right there. My point is, see, when you're in that category of making up religion as you go, when you're in that mindset, the sky's the limit, it's whatever a person is creative enough to think of next. And so that kind of religion is constantly evolving, it's dynamic, it's changing all the time. Because they're not tied to a standard of authority to which they submit themselves with genuine love and submission, which is the only approach God has ever accepted. Let's move to another category. What about hand clapping in our assembly? That's occurring in two forms. One, as accompaniment to singing. Sometimes our children do this at youth camps and so forth. I suppose one of my most favorite songs as a child is "I'm in the Lord's Army," especially when you shoot the artillery. I'm not saying we should have our children stop doing that. They're children. They're not Christians. There is the principle of helping children to focus using illustrative matter. But there's some point at which our young people ought to be mature enough and interested enough that we don't have to use extras to get their attention and to keep them interested. And remember we suggested yesterday that civilization right now is very much oriented toward you entertaining. It's not my job to concentrate. You keep my attention. You know, these critics go to movies, and one of their big criteria is, did this movie hold my attention? That's a very different attitude than what prevailed 100 years ago in our society, where children went to school, and they were expected to sit there and listen and learn. Have you noticed that in the evolutionary process, the human bladder cannot sustain itself as long as it used to? Now our children, you see, have to get up several times during services and go to the restroom. So there's obviously been a change in the bladder because the previous generation, they weren't allowed to do that. But see, since now we're living in a society where it's not anyone's fault, it has to be that the bladder has changed in this short period of time. What's the difference? Is it that our children do not have the capacity to sit for long periods and concentrate? We have bought the myth that it's not possible for them to do that. But that's all it is, I assure you. The human mind has the capability of concentrating for long periods of time if there's sufficient motivation. And the Bible teaches the motivation for children, at least initially, is proper application of pain to the posterior. See, that's another cultural trend away from that. Though the Bible's very clear on that. God's clear about fashioning and molding the human spirit through the use of corporal punishment. Now that's viewed culturally as child abuse. But see, the breakdown of civilization is hitting every facet of our society, from raising children to how to school children and so forth. Well, does God want us to clap our hands as we sing? Now again, I'm telling you, I don't have any predisposition against these things. If it's acceptable to God, it's fine with me. But what does, in fact, the Bible say? Notice carefully this little chart that describes or that kind of categorizes for us types of music. You know, human beings over the centuries of human history have invented different ways of expressing themselves through music. Notice you could categorize all forms of musical expression as either vocal or non-vocal.
everything that humans have invented fit in one or the other. Under non-vocal, notice that we have mechanical instrumental. So every instrument that humans have ever invented fit into that. Brass, strings, woodwind, percussion. And I've added this electronic synthesizers because they've invented these keyboards that simulate mechanical sounds. Everything humans have invented that's exterior to the body for musical purposes. But notice you can use body parts the same way. You can use parts of your body like a drum. Remember that guy on Hee Haw?
He used to slap his hand.
Primitive form of musical expression, I assure you, but I think he probably thought, being from Arkansas, that was really... Isn't that where snapping fingers goes? I'm not talking about unconsciously tapping your foot to keep your rhythm. That's not part of your musical expression. But when you bring body parts into functioning as part of musical expression, then it's a part of the music. That's where hand clapping would fit. What would be the difference in us, as we sing, striking our hand? Or striking the back of the pew? What would be the difference between striking the back of the pew and picking up a drumstick and hitting the back of the pew? In which case you could hit a drum. Now you've got full-fledged instrumental music. You see, you're just using a body part like you would use a mechanical instrument for the same purpose. So just because it's flesh striking flesh, don't miss the point that it's non-vocal. Well, now notice, we understand that God has dictated vocal. We've told our children that. So what they've come up with in the last few years is what I would call non-verbal, that is, it's not words, inarticulate speech. It's sounds that are not words. So they simulate musical instruments with their voices. Like this group, acapella, vocal, their vocal band. There's two groups. And that's just gone to seed. A lot of our Christian colleges have slipped into this. Where they have some of the singers singing and others making meaningless noises that accompany the singing. Well, notice that anything that comes out of the mouth that's not articulate speech, that would include whistling, it would include humming, and I need to add to this list, yodeling. Why don't we yodel in our assembly? Maybe have a little section in the back of the song called Sacred Yodel. You see the point that I'm making? What is Ephesians 5:9? See, we've got to keep going back to the Bible. If we let our minds just reason from a human perspective, we're very likely to take in the wrong information and draw a false conclusion. Let's go back to the Bible. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. What do those verses say? Here are the participles. Speak. Yourself in song to sing, making melody in your heart, teaching and admonishing. Every one of the terms that describe what we're to do in the realm of church music involve words that convey meaning. You are not taught or admonished when someone goes boom, shoebox, shoebox. I actually had one of our students email me the other day because he was in a discussion with a fellow that was saying in our songbooks, some of our newer songbooks have oohs and ahs, right? One part singing, one of the like soprano lead, and maybe everyone else is going ooh or ah. And he said, you can look those two words up in the dictionary and they're there. And you're like, ooh, ooh, which is an exclamation of surprise. Ah. So he said, therefore, if those are real words, I'm going to do it in singing. Well, what I suggested to him was, I'll agree, ooh and ah are real words that express real meaning when you say those words. But when you sing and go, ooh, are you doing that? In the songs that we have where they'll have ah or whatever, they're not meaning ah. They're just meaning, they're just making noise as background. It's not a meaningless expression. So that's just noise coming out of the mouth. For what purpose, by the way? If it doesn't teach anybody anything, and God doesn't get a kick out of it like we think He does, why are we doing it? Because it's aesthetically and emotionally appealing to us and to our ears. Folks, we have spent so much time in the last 50 years refining acapella music with the rationale
You know, if the denomination would just come and hear some good singing, they'd take rid of their instrument. That's not spiritual reasoning. The Bible has always made it clear that God's not impressed by how it sounds to us. Remember when God said to Samuel, who couldn't believe it, that he would pass three military men and several other boys and go to David to be the king. In 1 Samuel 16, God said, I don't look on the outside like you do, like humans do. And notice by implication, we have insulted a good percentage of our membership that can't sing very well. You saw members of the church that can't carry the proverbial tune in a bucket. So what, is their worship of God substandard? What determines whether the heart is engaged, they're singing unto the Lord, it's genuine, and their mouth is working, their voice is operating? That's the criteria of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. It doesn't say anything about how good that sounds from a human perspective. Not one word. I'm telling you, a person could be sitting over here with an opera-style voice, doing everything humanly perfect. Somebody else sitting over here, and you don't want to sit near them because you can't concentrate on what you're doing the way they sound. And God accepts that worship and rejects that worship. So that proves it has nothing to do with how it sounds. So we shouldn't be telling people, you can make a cappella music sound real good. That's their own. That's no reason not to use instruments. You can make instruments sound real good. So what? That's not how we decide that. It's what does God want? What did God say? That's all that matters. Until we get people back to that, the standard, I'm not going to do anything in my life that God has not previously approved. That's the principle of authority. Then we'll be in trouble. Well, the biblical approach then is, it's got to be verbal, vocal. It's got to have words that we understand. Notice that. If you're singing a foreign, if you're just mouthing foreign a song in foreign words and you don't know what the words mean, that's vain worship. And it must be congregational. All right, the other aspect of hand clapping is as applause. Applauding at a baptism. A lot of our church is doing that now. Applauding guests. Applauding the preacher. Preachers love that. In fact, you know, as we get more choirs, and then they're going to have to start having special clothing, right? So robes or something are going to come. Well, preachers are not going to stand for that. So they'll have to have robes with hash marks on their arms or something. You know, it's funny, a generation or two ago, we could see through all of that. We could see what that was born and where it came from. Now we're just blind on it. We're just jumping right in there like, this is really neat stuff. Brand new. Nothing's new. If it's permissible from God for us to applaud each other, I want to do it. So, how do we determine? Well, let's think through it. Certainly, we feel great joy when someone renders obedience to God, don't we? And we certainly want to express that thing. But see, the issue here and in all of these issues is, am I free to express myself to God or to anybody any way I want? I was on the campus of Foster University speaking to the Bible department and their majors. And there was a young man that they told me, you know, in Montgomery there's how many churches, 20 or 30 churches? And I think they told me three or four of those have headed down this road of digression. And here was this Bible student, which the people that I was interacting with, told me was a brilliant young man. They had such great hopes for him, but he got ensnared by the smooth-talking young preacher of one of those churches, sucked him right in. And of course, his attitude then, from then on in his studies, was very arrogant, you know, very critical of the traditional approach and all that stuff. And I figured out real quick who it was by his attitude. He stood up when there was an opportunity for questions and said, are you telling me that, see, just the attitude pissing off there, wasn't it? Are you telling me that if I'm worshiping God and just out of pure, involuntary, just spur of the moment ecstasy and joy at worshiping God, that if I, shrieked or clapped my hands, that God wouldn't accept that? And I said, let me ask you a question. Are you saying that God will allow you to react to Him in worship any way you want to react?
Is that what you're saying? Because you see, if you jump up and want to clap, maybe another fellow wants to jump up and high five.
You know, maybe the preacher preaches his sermon, and he comes down and he goes down the aisle, high five, and everybody to throw their hand up.
Is that okay? Maybe someone else, you know, some of these charismatic meetings, people get up and run around the auditorium, run down the aisle. Sheer excitement. They would say it's the Holy Spirit, but whatever. If that's genuine, authentic expression, they're really feeling that, and that's how they want to express themselves, you're going to accept that? You see where we're going with this? I thought the Bible taught that you are not to react to God any way you want to react. He tells you how to react. He dictates worship, and he accepts nothing else. He doesn't accept human innovation, human creativity, because the bulk of human creativity has been self-centered, hasn't it? It's what we like. It's what makes us feel good. That's rarely in harmony with God's will. So, here is my point. If someone is immersed in water for the remission of our sin, their sin to one of our sins, number one, do they deserve to be applauded? What does applause mean? First, let's do that quickly. What does applause mean in American culture? Well, there's probably at least four different purposes of applause. Number one, to show approval. You know, if you go to a concert and you applaud the musicians, you are saying, I like this. Or to commend, to show recognition. In other words, you're saying, wow, you have honed your skill to a high level and you deserve recognition for that. You deserve approval. Very good. It could be a show of courtesy without showing approval. You ever watch the President's State of the Union address? Got one side applauding enthusiasm, and on the other side, either not applauding. It's gotten pretty bad when they don't even applaud. But historically, at least they applaud, but it's more like this. Why are they doing that? It's just reverence, respect, courtesy. Not doesn't mean I agree. Or I like the job you're doing. I've seen that in academic settings where two papers will be presented by academicians, totally opposite each other, and the same group applauds enthusiastically for both. These are some of the purposes of applause in American culture. One fellow said, well, you know, hand clapping is just a way to say amen. It's just a modern, updated way of saying amen. No, it's not. Amen in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, comes from the Hebrew, amen. It's transliterated into English and then right all over into Greek. Comes from a root term that means to be firm. So, amen meant, this is firm, this is certain, this is true. Jesus many times prefaced his remarks with a double amen, translated verily, verily, truly, 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 meaning what I'm about to say, you can count on, is God's word, it's true, it is certain. Well, that's not what applause means. Applause is not saying, this is the truth. It is addressed, in fact, to the performer. You're focusing on the person saying, good job, I like what you're doing. Whereas amen is supposed to be focused not on the preacher, but upon the truthfulness and the certainty of what it said. I would even go so far as to say that amen in the Bible has little to do with how you feel about it. Remember the preacher that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The other preacher came back and said, no, God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Doesn't matter whether you approve of God's words. It's not going to change them. See, our civilization has too much of, well, I need to give my opinion, and here's what I think. Right? We've gotten away from a standard that says, here is truth, this is God's word, and you'd better reduce the amount to which you think your opinion matters. It's not going to matter anything in eternity if your opinion is not one with God's opinion. So what I'm getting at is, when someone is immersed in water, we're delighted. They don't deserve to be applauded for doing something that every human being on this planet is commanded to do. What did Jesus say in Luke 17? Luke 17:11. When you've done everything you've been commanded to do, you count yourself an unprofitable servant. You've only done that which was your duty. So why single out certain people and applaud them? And notice how liberalism is inconsistent every time. Error always doubles back on itself. Why would you applaud a person who obeys God in baptism,
but not applaud the men who wait on the Lord's table. Aren't they doing good? Doesn't that have to be done to worship God and please God? Why not applaud the fellow that leads us in prayer? If he does a good job that day, let's applaud him. Well, what about the scripture reader? Let's applaud him too. Why leave him out? Then the preacher. All right, now we've turned our assembly into a situation where we're all focused upon each other, applauding each other, and good job, and brother, we're glad you're here, and everything. Somewhere in the midst of all that, the worship of God has been lost, which is another indicator of false religion. False religion focuses on the worshiper rather than upon the one worshiping. My generation focuses on me. We're the me generation. It's us. It's how we feel. Is worship interesting to us? Rather than, you know, in fact, the Bible clearly teaches you should obey God for no other reason, ultimately, than that He's God. Job had to face that. He lost it all. His entire financial standing, his children, all 10 of them, his health. You know, it's so easy then to get the attitude, well, then what good is it to follow God? In fact, that was Satan's rationale. Take all that away from me, we won't. So what conclusion must we draw from that? If you tomorrow lose everything, you're laying out here in the gutter and you have nobody and nothing, you ought to be a faithful Christian and focus upon God because He's God. This kind of religion focuses on me, what I get out of it. You know, and if worship, if I don't get anything out of worship that day, I'll go down the street where they're doing something that that'll interest me. That's an illicit religion to begin with. They're lost on that basis before they ever reach up and start clapping their hands. With me? God is the majestic, transcendent creator of the universe. And I don't care if my entire life is filled with misery. There's no justification to turn against Him and do what I want to do in life. We should obey God no matter what. Well, there's more we can say about the hand clapping, but let's hurry on. The observance of religious holidays. You know, our brethren have generally, over the years, said, you can have a Christmas tree in your home. You can honey for eggs with your kids. But these are not religious holidays. We don't put any religious meaning to it. They're national holidays. And that's certainly the case, because I know Jewish people that have Christmas trees and Christmas lights on from their houses. I told you, did I not, that my brother left the church back in the 60s and embraces the Buddhist philosophy. He has a Christmas tree in his home. Do you think he's celebrating the birth of Christ? Not on your life. So it's a national activity that has national meaning, not necessarily religious. That's why so many religious people have been upset and said, look at Christ back in Christmas. But see, our brethren understood that that's just, you know, human, non-religious, national activities. We don't bring this into the church. We don't include it in our worship. We know Jesus wasn't even born December 25th. But separate and apart from that, God doesn't tell us to observe His birthday. Instead of to start aside and commemorate it and make something out of it. Again, are we going to do what God tells us to do? If your answer is yes, okay, what has He told you to do? Are there any days in the life of Christ that He has told us, set it aside, commemorate this observance? To death. If God wanted me to celebrate and commemorate His birth, He would have told me. But again, notice, see, Satan is slick because that's religious. Isn't the birth of Christ? Come on, what could be wrong? That's a good time of the year to capitalize on pushing other people with truth. Yeah, like they push other people with truth by having a Christmas tree in the church building, which I've seen in a number of our church buildings. That's silly. The way to reach people out here in the world, go teach them the truth. Not join them, not do things that they do to try to link us up with them. That's, in fact, confusing them. It's doing the opposite of what we ought to be doing. But notice again the inconsistency of liberalism. Why would you pick out the birth of Christ? Make a big thing every year. You know, like this year at the Fort Worth Convention Center, this last year, December 3rd and 4th, Master Media Ministries and the Greater Fort Worth Christmas Pageant present the world premiere of Cosmic Christmas by Max Lucado.
fantastic story of the Incarnation.
You're welcome to look at that brochure. Look at the inconsistency of liberalism. Why pick out the birth? Why not pick out other events in the life of Christ? And I hate to mention this because churches will do this. What about when Jesus was 12 and left in Jerusalem and looked at it? Remember his parents went off 3 days before they figured out he wasn't with them, turned around and headed back fast? Where was he? Six Flags over Jordan. He was in the temple studying the Bible, interacting with a legal mind. So let's have a kind of a temple day one Sunday. Have all the 12-year-old boys and girls come up to the front of the auditorium. We'll gather them all around the pulpit and everything. Maybe have the elders or deacons give each child a scroll that will commemorate Jesus studying the Bible, being Bible-oriented at such a tender age, 12 years old. Jay, now do you see where I'm going with this? See, the sky's the limit. We make up all kinds of holidays based on different moments in the life of Christ. Maybe a temple cleansing day. We'll put an offering money up there on the communion table, let the deacons come up, preacher preach on that text, and then flip the table over and watch the money fly from the office. It means so good. So mean. Lynn Anderson says in his book, Navigating the Winds of Change, they had a trio in the balcony during the Lord's Supper one Sunday, singing while everybody sat quietly and took of the Lord's Supper. And he said, oh man, the tears were flowing freely in people's eyes. It was such a meaningful and enriching experience. The Holy Spirit was obviously present. So in other words, all the churches of Christ, including where he is, all those years, when we didn't have a trio, the Holy Spirit wasn't present. They only came because they had a trio. And all those years, no one was so moved in worship that tears came to their eyes. It took a trio. Did we not see that we're kind of doing a lot of heavy Bible study? This is ludicrous. It's ridiculous. You don't determine the authenticity of religion based on human emotional reaction. Man, if that's the case, Church of Christ is, well, hang it up. There are 1 billion Muslims. That's the most dominant religion of the world. They've got to beat hands down. I'm surprised it's one of their major features is once in your lifetime to go to Mecca. I'm surprised our brethren haven't come up with something. You know, you've got to make a holy pilgrimage once every 5 years. I can see our brethren doing that. I don't mean to make fun. I'm just saying, that's right. And I'm coming up with some great stuff tonight. You writing this stuff down? That's false religion. Feels good. Human originated. Creative. Not a word in the Bible. Not a word. We have no authority to do that. Don't say, well, what's wrong with that? Show me a passage that says you can't do that. You don't understand God, the Bible. You have to go to the Bible and find a passage where God tells you to do that. If you don't, you are acting on your own authority. You're going beyond what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. You're going onward from the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9. That's Bible teaching. And that's how you expect even your children to react. Let's look at one other one and we'll close tonight. What's happened in our society with regard to gender distinctions and the role of women? Well, you remember in the 60s, the feminist movement was launched. In the 70s, they tried to pass the ERA, Equal Rights Amendment. They failed, but they won. Didn't they? Our civilization is dramatically transformed by the rabid liberal feminists. Now, let me hasten to say that it's not all bad. Ladies, you listen to me, it's not all bad. I think men have failed in areas. Men have some major flaws. Pride and the way they interact with their women. Maybe we've not utilized our women in every area that God would sanction them. I said Sunday that Adam's kind of the prototype of men. You know, when God confronted him, he pointed to his wife and said, you know, talk to her, it's not my fault. I have attitude. There's a lot that needs to be said biblically about the role of women. The Bible very clearly teaches men and women, male and female, are absolutely equal in God. One's not superior to the other. In fact, you could argue. You could make a better case if women are superior to men than the other way around. Men would agree that women look better. They're superior that way.
IQ tests nationwide, women typically score higher than men. You can make an argument for the intelligence. There are women that are more talented, more capable of leading singing, public speaking. I think men should acknowledge those things. But you know, when you go back and study your Bible, and that's what you better do, if you've been listening to feminism and evangelical feminism among our own brethren, you'll have a distorted view. You just need to go back and read the Bible. Start in Genesis 1 and 2, where God created gender. Why did God create gender? Why didn't He create a sexless human race? Why did God create the man first? Why didn't He create the woman first? Why didn't He create man and woman simultaneously? See, Paul calls attention to that. 1 Timothy 2 says, Adam was firstborn. What's he bringing that up for? Why was the man made from the dirt, the woman not from dirt, but from the man? Woman taken X is the preposition, out of man, 1 Corinthians 11. Why? The Bible says God's communicating information here. He is clarifying gender role distinctions. We're not talking about talent, inherent value, worth, capability. We're talking assigned spheres of responsibility. That's what the Bible stresses. Some of those are so inherent that you and I can't do anything about them. Like, if, you know, it's funny to me that I've known some very resentful women who haven't accepted their femininity, I guess, and they say, you know, it's just not fair. You know, the men get to do this and I don't. Well, I don't know any men that have ever thought this, but what if a man said, you know, I would like to know what it's like to have a penis. Men can never know what that's like. And I don't think it's fair that God set it up where I can't ever experience that. You see the point? A man shouldn't be resentful about that. It's just not the way God set up the created order. Males and females are very clearly different physically. No matter what the feminist movement says, they're trying to say there are no distinctions. That's bizarre, isn't it? That's bizarre. Surprised they haven't gotten Clinton or somebody to pass a bill that surgically alters everybody where they're really the same. Shouldn't have said that. That tape will get out. We'll end up in Washington. Britain, the legislation will come forth. So there are inherent differences physically, but I'm telling you there are some inherent other differences built into the created order by the Creator. Psychosexual, emotional, no telling what all. We don't understand all the differences. But when we go to Scripture, we see that God wants some clearly assigned responsibilities, some roles. And there's no reason for us to resent each other. God leaves women very free in many areas of life. He just wants the men to lead in worship and to be the leader in the home, that's all. And the Bible does not describe the head as a dictator or a boss. That's where a lot of men have gone wrong. They've assumed, well, what that means is I get to call the shots and tell everybody what to do, and I can sit down and drink tea and read the newspaper and everybody run around and do what I tell them to do. Will you show me that in the Bible? That doesn't fit Ephesians 5, where the man is to love his wife's body as his own body. He's not going to tell her to be doing stuff he won't do. This whole notion of protector and guardian and nurturer needs to be explored and discussed and laid out there in our civilization, especially nowadays. When that's all said and done, we have to go back and understand that 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15, the premier passage in all the New Testament on this subject, is describing role distinctions that have nothing to do with culture. Carol Osborne, professor of Greek at Abilene Christian, has written a book in which he says, that's all culture in Ephesus. Women can do anything men can do anytime in the room. I'm sorry, it's not a culture issue in the Bible. It's a creation issue. God set it up this way. And we need to respect and acknowledge that. Well, other issues that we're going to look at tomorrow night in non-worship areas include the authority of elders, ethical issues like homosexuality and divorce and remarriage, the lottery. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit. We're also going to take a look at what is happening. In fact, probably the biggest issue that we're going to look at, all of these that we're looking at, the biggest issue, the one that's going to face and destroy the church in many areas. We can't destroy the church. Not that it'll be a forever. It will last forever on into eternity. We'll pin out at the moment to consider it. One issue that's going to do that to us is this idea of
Church of Christ is another denomination. All a person has to do to get right with God is to accept Jesus as their Savior. And I'm telling you that it is widespread that we planted it. It's sweeping over the church and people are lying. I guess the younger generation hasn't read clear statements of Scripture. There is only one shepherd. Christ. And there is only one plan of salvation, culminating in water and worship. It can't be trivial matters when the Son of God built it into the gospel and died in order to activate that system. Thank you for listening tonight. If you're not a member of the Lord's Church, there are people here who like to discuss that matter. You have that time to do that tonight. You'll make your wishes known. There'll be those who talk with you about it. Probably most people here tonight are members of the Lord's Church. But you need to stop and think where you are in all this. What's your responsibility before God? You may not be involved in this. You may not be attending a church where this is going on. Maybe you are. What would God have you to do? Just because we're not a congregation that's doing this, does that end our responsibility before God? Or do we have a responsibility to try to save people? Do we care about people? You know, we say, well, that's not my church. My church is here and I'll mind my own business. Is that a Christian attitude? Or are my brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where they are on this planet, of equal concern? I'd like for them to get to heaven as much as I'd like to get to heaven. I'd like them to get to heaven as much as I'd like the non-Christian to get to heaven. So what does God want me to do in a Christian home? I assure you He wants us to do great. Whatever avenue, whatever way we're able to do that. Don't you think that right now is a very turbulent period? God is in fact waiting on us. He's counting on us to do something about it. Who else is going to do it? Well, what's in your mind? Well, let the elders do it. Let the preachers do it. Is that what you're thinking? The elders and the preachers are saying, come on, you do it. Or hell. I'm telling you, every one of us is going to stand before God and give an account. All we've done is wring our hands and say, oh, this is terrible, I can't believe this happened. And we didn't speak to the people that we did come into contact with. Or go out of our way to try to contact people that are caught up with it. I believe we'll love them enough to do that, especially when we know what the Bible teaches. You know, we need to prepare ourselves to be able to defend the truth on people. We have to do that. Let's not walk in here ignorantly and be cut up and make them feel justified in what they're doing. Let's do some thinking, go back to our Bible, get it clear in our minds, and then let's address it. You know, if you convince one person in one of these churches that's doing wrong, just one person in your life come out of here. Wouldn't that be worth it all? You need to come tonight and make changes in your spiritual life. We're going to do that.